This morning we're carrying on our studies in the book of James. We're enjoying seeing James lived out, aren't we, at the moment? It's quite fascinating to see how almost week on week God is sort of almost literally bringing the message of James to bear upon us. So if you're reading ahead, you might know what's going to come. But it's quite prophetic, isn't it? God is speaking into our situation through the scriptures, which we shouldn't be surprised at. Now, if any of you have seen Room 101, put your hand up. Okay, a few of you. Right, good. 101 is one of those places that you go with objects or pet hates that you share, and then it's decided which is the most heinous or the most universally despised item, and then, of course, the lever is pulled, and that thing descends into Room 101. Now, it just so happens that this morning, one of my selected items that if ever I was asked on that programme, which clearly won't happen, is here. Can I have an ooh, please? Is that the best you can do? Okay, that will do. Now, at the risk of offending anyone, I'd like to say I'm slightly hamming this up, okay? Because I can understand that I could get into trouble, but I don't want to get into trouble. I love you all, and I know you love me. So let's just get it out and get it over with, okay? This is one of my 101 pet hates. Excuse me. Who's offended? Okay, good. Slightly tongue-in-cheek. But one of the things I don't like very much, and my mum used to like these sort of things, is fake flowers. Who's with me on that, by the way? Anyone in there? Okay. A few of you are not, which is good. I have a bit of balance. Now, I understand the whole concept of fake flowers. Chris and I were talking about it earlier. We had a kind of impromptu elders meeting to decide whether this was wise or not. But Chris made a good point. You can wash them. Who washes their fake flowers, by the way? But they're useful. They don't lose their luster, do they? They're nice and they're colourful and they never wilt or anything like that. We're trying to sell our house at the moment and we keep putting fresh flowers in and they keep going over within a week and so on. There's something about these flowers that obviously lasts, but I don't like them. I don't like them because they get dusty. I don't like them because they don't smell unless they smell of dust or plastic. And although these are quite reasonable ones, he says diplomatically, the closer you get to them, the more you can see they're not the real thing, are they, really? Now, you can get some very lovely ones, of course, but you can also get some pretty awful ones that give it away from 100 yards. They're not real, are they? Just not real. If I was on Room 101, I think they might go up, and I think they might go in, although I'd be prepared, as I am already, for the backlash this morning. They're fake. They look real, but they're not real. Now, they've got some colour. They've got that kind of design that makes you think, oh, it's a carnation or a rose or whatever it is. But the closer you get, and under examination, they just don't hold up. That fragrance is lacking. That authenticity is just not there. Although, I will put those back where I found them in a minute. This morning, friends, we're thinking about what it is to be authentic as a Christian. What it is not to be fake, but the real thing. And it's a challenge that James says over and again in different ways to his readership. And he says it to us. When I was in Bristol years ago now, 10 years, as you know, coming up in June, I used to run a soup run with my best friend. And for 5 years, those of you who don't know, we used to go out on a Wednesday evening and we would take sandwiches and hot drinks and literature and Bibles as well. But we would take the whole shebang into town and we would tell people and show people that there is a God and there is a hope and Jesus is his name. And I used to love those days and I still, as you know, if you listen to me talk, I miss them. And I always remember one night, and I'm sure I've told this story here before, where we met down on the watershed in Bristol, a guy, it was a cold night, he was wrapped up, but he still looked perished to the bone. And we were talking with him. And he said to me, you're Christians, aren't you? I said, yeah. He said, we had another lot round here the other night. They don't always talk that honourably about us, but another lot, just like you, come round, big group of them. He said, and they prayed for me. And they prayed, you know, the kind of stuff that you'd expect, the kind of blessings and breakthroughs and healings and so on that this guy obviously needed. And I said this to him. I said, and how did it go? He said it was all right. He said, but when they left, I was still hungry. And that really struck me. That really struck me. That this well-intentioned, to some extent practical, passionate expression of the body of Christ, going out to pray for people, to talk to people, to reach people, they miss the point in some respects as well, haven't they? Well-intentioned. But I just put that up there on the screen because in a sense, that's what it's really all about, isn't it? Don't pray for me and leave me hungry. Don't walk away while I'm still cold, while you've got your coat, but that's what they did. And some people's understanding and experience of Christianity falls sadly into just that category. All they ever do is pray at us. All they ever do is talk to us at arm's length. All they ever do is shower us with words. And it was St. Francis of Assisi, wasn't it, who said, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Well, I think the argument is that you need both, clearly. But we need to show people. Don't just tell them. Otherwise, what does it say? Are we fake? Or as John Stott used to say, are we authentic Christians? Authentic Christians. You get close to them, you examine them under pressure, and they're the real thing. You smell them, and there's the fragrance of Jesus in their words, and in their lives, and in their gestures. And even though they look like they might be wilting under the pressure, somehow God sustains them and takes them through their own hardships and offers that authentic message when they reach out to others with theirs. So this morning's talk is called Don't Just Sit There. There's a brand of Christianity, friends, that looks a bit like our friend up there on the screen, who just kind of idle around and talk these things through and consider them in their heads, but they never actually get up and show the world what it is to live for Christ. And this morning, before we say anything else, the challenge is, who are you? If someone came up to you, would there be a fake bunch of flowers that looks colourful and it has formation and a certain compelling but actually fake feel to it? Or are you the real thing? They can smell Jesus on you. It's lovely because you can see the detail of what he's doing in your lives. The beauty is undeniable. And it's not a question of you answering with a show of hands, by the way. It's not a question of me standing here and telling you what that is meant to be. It's when the Spirit of God is at work in people in undeniable and obvious ways. That's authentic Christianity. And that's what James is talking about this morning. So don't just sit there. Get up and follow Christ. And we're going to read James 2, 14 to 26 to help us in this talk. If you've got your Bible open, let's read together. James is talking to Christians, scattered, persecuted. Some of them are beginning to sort of falter and go back to either law or get into the kind of worldly way of looking at things. They're double-minded or dangerously close to being double-minded, as he says earlier in the letter. But at this point, he's still talking to Christians, because look what it says. What good is it, my brothers? He's talking to that fellowship of faith, the Christian community. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads and open our hearts, help us to remember that we're in the presence of a holy God. A God who does not tolerate sin or compromise or excuse. For man looks on the outward appearance, but Father, you see our hearts. And Father, thank you that you're not a God who seeks to condemn. You're a God who seeks to lift us up and bless us and use us for your glory. But Father, where we are not willing, or where we are not clear on these things, we pray that your word would now speak to us. We pray, Lord, as we look at our lives, as we lift them to you, that you would search us, because you know us, and that you would bring change by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that this week, the lessons that we learn this morning might go deep into our lives, in ways that affect others, in ways that bring you glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't like fake flowers. I find them annoying, but at the same time, I grew up with them, and I can see that they have a value of sorts. But they're not the real thing, are they? There is no fragrance. There is no luster, really. They're just dusty and dry, and they kind of imitate rather than authenticate what they are. Christianity needs to be authentic. We live in a world of crisis, don't we? We live in a Christian world of crisis, actually, where the church is ruptured so often by error or compromise. And the world is so quick to latch on to that. And it's because of the way, perhaps at times, the church presents herself that there is no credibility to our message. The guy on the street in the watershed in Bristol, he sees sincerity of a sort, but he doesn't feel it. It doesn't reach him. It doesn't woo him and bring him to Christ. It's just words. And maybe those prayers went on to be answered. I'm sure God has not finished with anyone involved in that story, but it spoke powerfully to me about the way we should be and the way we should live. In these last days, and in the last days, Paul said to Timothy that there will come a time when people will resort to all sorts of sin and compromise. And one of the verses that came to me this week, which really feeds into what we're going to say in James, is found in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, where in these last days, Paul warned the young Timothy that people would have a form of godliness, but deny its power. A form of godliness, but deny its power. A bit like our flowers, isn't it? They look the real thing. They look as though they've got something to offer. You can kind of understand and define what you see before you in some sense, but actually, there's nothing in it. I went to our biscuit tin a while ago with high hopes, and I opened it, and there was nothing in it. I was so disappointed. Can we put that tin away, please? Because it just flatters to deceive. It has a form of expectation, but nothing inside. Paul says, look, there's a brand out there. There's a Christian claim, a spiritual substance, but it's not the real thing. It has a form of godliness, but it denies its power. It's fake the closer you examine it. And that's what people think we are. That's the challenge, isn't it? People think the church is made of people who are deluded or hypocritical and are just barking up the wrong tree. How sad. How absolutely compelling for us to go out and show them something that's far more authentic. We need to get into this, and we're going to look at three different aspects to this section that we've read together. We don't want a form of godliness. We want to see God at work in our lives in such a way that people are reached, God is glorified, and the body is built up. But it doesn't happen with worthless words. The first thing, that James talks about in verse 14 to 17 is the worthless words that come out of some who have no intention of bringing Jesus into that situation. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? This is the interplay that I talk about in the notes, the faith-deeds argument that has scuppered so many. We shall see that we actually need both. They're actually the two wings of the same plane. The whole Christian message depends on getting this right. They live in tension, but they complement each other in a person that Jesus has won. And then James resorts to this sort of hypothetical straw man, this argument that he's used before and he will use again. And of course, Paul uses it elsewhere. It was a classic way in which Hebrew arguments unfolded. You'd set something up hypothetically, and then you'd go about tearing it down systematically in order to make the point that it was foolish in the beginning. Suppose, he says, a brother comes, someone who's actually of the family of faith, a brother or a sister without clothes and daily food. Now in chapter 1, verse 7, he talks about a man who calls out to God. In chapter 1, verse 12, he talks about the man who continues in Christ, the man who perseveres. He talks in chapter 2, verse 2, about a man who comes into the community wearing different kinds of clothes. And now he talks about a man in verse 14 who claims to be absolutely down on his luck. The man who calls, the man who continues, the man who comes, the man who claims. James sets these men up in order that he might show the point that he's trying to make in a devastating way. Imagine this. Someone is without clothes and daily food. We live in a world, you know, where that's actually a reality. Praise God for the body of Christ that reaches out. We were praying earlier, weren't we, for Genesis and Julian House in this city. Because although this is a hypothetical argument by James, it's born out of reality, isn't it? Impoverished people. People in extremity, they were a reality in James's day, friends, and we cannot turn a blind eye to them today. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the priest and the Levite who were on their way to church services effectively? He exposed the bankrupt nature of their faith in the way they left the man dying by the side of the road. And they had all manner of excuses, all manner of reasons, all bound up with the Jewish minutiae of being clean and not kind of compromising the law. But what good was that for the man who was dying? It was only when a good Samaritan comes. Jesus stirs the pot, doesn't he, in that parable. Because people don't think Samaritans are good if they're God-fearing Jews. These are the people that you hate, but he's the man. He's the man who comes into the need and brings the heart of God in a way that is felt and brings the man back from the brink. That's what we're trying to get across here. That's what the whole Bible is pointing towards, isn't it? Chris has already talked about loving God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. And Jesus says elsewhere, doesn't he? This is how they'll know that you're my disciples. This is how they'll authenticate what it is to follow Christ. When they look at you and they see your love for one another. It's the greatest evangelistic tool that we've got. Forget the courses, forget the videos, forget the leaflets, forget every approach that you use. None of them compare to that incredible, compelling, irresistible case for Christ that's found in the beloved nature of the body. When we love, when it's felt, when we express the heart of Jesus to each other, other people take notice. It's not worthless words. It's living faith. This is how they'll know when they see your love. But this man, this brother in the church, this sister on the fringe, they've got no clothes, they've got no food. It's a reality that's ongoing in our world today. And if one of you says to him, off you go, I wish you well, stay warm, see you soon. Hope you eat well tonight. But does nothing about his physical needs. What good is that? What kind of gospel are you preaching? What kind of church represents that? It's just words. She goes home freezing cold. He goes home with a grumbling stomach. They haven't been fed. They haven't been clothed. Think about when the prodigal son came home. Think about how that impoverished prodigal who had no right to be there, who'd done everything in his power to offend and alienate his father. When he came shuffling up the garden path and he was seen a long way off by his father, what do we read? Stay safe. Have a nice night. Go and eat something. Go and find some clothes. We find a father, don't we? In stark contrast. Who runs out to meet his son, who embraces him, who kisses him, who cuts off his excuses and his confession even, and says, my son who was lost is found. I thought you were dead, and you're alive. And what does the father do? He clothes him, and he feeds him. He does exactly the thing that James says these straw men do not do. We have a God who is militant in the way he shows his love and care. God doesn't just declare his love for us in Romans. God demonstrates his love for us, doesn't he? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have a God who's on the move practically. It's felt faith that he wants us to express. These words, they don't do anything for anyone, do they? And the church is full of words, isn't it? The church is full of expressions and utterances and creeds and conducts that are articulated at that level. But whilst there's nothing wrong with them, they ain't reaching anyone, are they? Unless they're backed up with a life well lived. These people go their way, sad and destitute. But the prodigal son, under the care of a father who truly knows what it is to love, gets clothed, gets fed, and is welcomed back in. And friends, that's what's happened to us. Despite ourselves, despite the way we are, despite the way our sin has alienated us from God, God doesn't just talk at us. The church is very good at talking at people. Politicians are very good at talking, aren't they? And all the hustings are going to be happening soon, and all the sort of banter and rhetoric leading up to the election, is just words. What people want to see and what people need to see is action. Something tangible, something felt. And God has done that for us. And in Jesus Christ, God has come in the flesh, and he's robed us in his righteousness, and he's dealt with our sin, and he's reconciled us to the Father, and we feast on these things. We can taste and see that the Lord is good. The psalmist doesn't just say, take my word for it, it's good. He says, go on, have a taste. Feel it. Experience it. Get it inside of you. That's how Christianity is meant to look. And if you've never experienced the love of the Father, this morning is the day when you need to come forward and say, actually, yeah, I need that. I'm conscious of my sin. I know my need. Are you telling me there's a God who loves me despite myself? Yes. That's the message of the Bible. That's the grace of God, that we get what we don't deserve. Royal robes I don't deserve. And if you've never known that, come and discover it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And if you have, live in the light of what it is. And follow Jesus, because his example is before us. He has come. Jesus, it says in Luke 24, when Jesus is listening to Cleopas unfold his story on the road to Emmaus, he talks about the things concerning Jesus. He doesn't know it's Jesus standing there listening to it. But listen to what Cleopas says. He says that Jesus was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. Prophet in word and deed. I see a lot of prophets these days who talk, and they share words. And you'll get church cultures that talk about sharing words. And there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But listen, if they're not backed up by deeds, how prophetic are they? When God speaks into a situation, like perhaps he's even doing in this church on a Sunday evening, he doesn't just expect us to go out on those steps and talk to those kids. He expects us to reach out to those kids and clothe them with the warmth and the hope that Jesus can bring. I saw one of them last week. I shared afterwards at the prayer time, carrying his 2-year-old sister who just had a slim top on. perishing cold night. She was two. And she has physical needs. And so does her 12-year-old brother. But they have spiritual needs that if the church isn't prepared to meet, who is? They're not going to get it home. Imagine if I went out and I said, there you go, we love you. Enjoy these. What good is that? What good is that to anyone? James says our words can end up being worthless. Flatline faith is no good to anyone. Don't claim that you follow Jesus if you don't follow his example, who came to seek and save the lost, who came in word and in deed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And I find that verse compelling and mystifying and enthralling all at the same time. We don't have a message that just comes in fine words. It can, and it's lovely when we get inspired by that prose, but if it's not backed up by a demonstration of the Spirit's power, people leave impoverished. People go unreached. There's a hunger in the world. There's a coldness in the world. And I believe James uses this example as a specific example of literal need, but it's also a spiritual example, isn't it? People are cold in their hearts. People are hungry in their souls. And the church of God is called to feed them and clothe them and let Christ wrap his everlasting arms around them. And they might not be nice, and they might laugh at us, and they might not even want it, but we're called to keep going and going and going. And that's where faith comes into it, paradoxically. We believe in the message, we believe that God will do it, but we have to show it in the way we choose to live. Otherwise, it's just flatline faith. And if faith by itself is not accompanied by action, it's just dead. Blah, blah, blah. And people are ready for those arguments, friends. People are ready to meet our words with words. The most disarming way in which you can reach your fellow brother or sister, and the most incredibly compelling way in which you can reach the lost, is just literally to do that, to reach out. And I guarantee in my limited but reasonable experience of youth work that what begins tonight will eventually get amongst those boys. It will. They might not even come to Christ, but they'll know there is a Christ. And even if they reject him, I get boys now who still text me that started at the football club 6 years ago to say that they've now got a baby, or to say that they've now moved out and they've got their own place, or to say, do you want to meet up for a drink in town? These are like 19-year-olds who want to hang around with a 41-year-old. And that's nothing to do with me. It's to do with the authentic love and desire to clothe them and feed them and bring Jesus to them. You've got no choice if you follow Jesus. It's what you're called to do. It's what you're called to be. So worthless words don't take us anywhere. The man leaves empty, cold, hungry. The woman, the sister in Christ, goes without those needs being met. Don't claim that you've got living faith if there's nothing in your life to back it up. You're flatlining, and that's no good. Now, I want to tell you about a church that you may have heard about, although I'm pretty sure you haven't. It's a huge denomination. It's worldwide. It's been around pretty much since the inception of the church. And it's very busy. It's known for its ministry. Although the main kind of workers and personalities within this church, they're quite shy, actually. They don't like to be seen very often. They're very self-effacing. They'd rather let their work speak than their own personalities or names. You may have actually had some dealings with these churches. They're planting them all the time. They're everywhere. They're in this city. They're where I came from in Bristol. And as I say, they've got a deep and very serious heritage. Their name, if you've never come across them, is Demon Evangelical Church. Anyone heard of that? Oh, okay. You've never heard of Demon Evangelical Church? Well, I'm amazed. I really am. Well, let me tell you a little bit more about them. Let's have a look at the next phase of teaching in James 2. Because if worthless words basically expose the lack or bankrupt nature of our so-called faith, we've got to bring Jesus. We've got to be exactly like the Father is with his prodigal son. If our faith is to be authenticated, we need also to go beyond belief. It's not just a question of words. But you know what, friends? It's not just a question of belief either. Demon evangelical church is real. And it's populated by demons. And they have the most orthodox evangelical view on the gospel that you could possibly find. If you actually visited their website, it's probably not out there, and you read their statement of faith, and if they were commenting accurately, as I know they could, on what the gospel is, and who Jesus is, and how the gospel works, and what the church is called to do, it would be bang on. It would be biblical. It would be accurate. It would be undeniably true. Now, demon evangelical church doesn't actually exist. You might be relieved to know. But there's a sense in which it does. Because look at what James goes on to say. Someone will say, oh, you have faith, I have deeds. Try to kind of split the Velcro. Try to pull these two apart. Another straw argument. James makes it very clear in this teaching that there's no such divide. It's not a question of faith or deeds. It's a question of faith and deeds. Show me your faith without deeds. How does anything that you believe in fail to express itself, says James? The man or woman who supports a football team fanatically will wear the colours, will go to the ground, will weather the storm, not just the elements, but the results. What they believe in shows in the way they choose to live. Show me your faith without deeds. I will show you my faith by what I do. This is the equation. That which only God can bring into a man's heart when it's dark and far from him. The light of Jesus that begins to spark and ignite that conviction that there's a God and I need him. And actually he loves me? Really? Can I love him back? Can I be in relationship with God? And when that process starts, when the gospel kicks in, saving faith is given to that person. It's the gift of God, says Paul, not of works, lest any man should boast. You cannot earn your salvation. That's in the Bible. God gives you that gift when that light goes on and you realize that Jesus died for you. But in that realization, God plants a seed. There's a secret compartment in that gift that he gives us. And the living faith, which is by grace alone, and it's only from God, and you cannot make it happen any other way, it has this clause in it which says, if this is real, if you're really going to unwrap this, if you're going to open it and enjoy it and engage it and use it, it will require that you do just that. How many people have toyed with the gift of God? How many people have seen what God has wrapped up personally and offers to them? But they leave it. They don't engage it. They might kind of perceive it. But there's no interplay between them and the gift. That's not biblical Christianity. You cannot just see it or even believe it. Because the demons believe it. But they don't go on to live it, do they? See, this is a devastating argument. It's one that we need to make again and again. The demons have their statement of faith. The demons are incredibly biblical. The demons know all about Jesus. They don't deny it. Do you remember when Jesus was dealing with demonic possession in the Gospels? What do you want to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They know who he is. They know why he's here. But they had no desire to act on that belief. And that's the point. We have to go beyond belief because orthodoxy alone is never enough. You cannot just claim that you believe it. Oh, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I put it on my forms. When I fill in a job application, I always put Christian because I believe that. Yeah. How does your life prove it? How do you believe it in a way that shows? That's no different to the man or woman who wishes the poor old destitute homeless person well, but does nothing about their need. Faith without deeds is dead, and belief without a life that's transformed, well, it's no better than the demons. They believe. Friends, if you go on our website, you'll find a statement of faith. And you'll find lots of words. And the words that we prayed about and we believe and we agree with and we're signed up to. But you know what? They're just words. They're just words. And what we need to do is take those words and engage those words and wrestle over those words in prayer and ask that the Holy Spirit of God might make those words live with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so James argues the point. Don't just say you believe it. Live it. The demons are signed up, but they're not following Jesus. Anything but. Belief on its own is just not the point. If you're saying this morning, you think, well, I don't know what to think about this now, because you're telling me that on one hand I've got to believe in Jesus, but actually belief is not enough. You see, when the Bible talks about belief, it doesn't just talk about mere mental assent. I believe in so many things, theoretically, but there's a belief, isn't there, that has to be backed up. And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about belief. It's living faith. It stimulates or provokes a response. And that brings us, friends, to our final point this morning. James builds his argument, and it's not an argument of words. It's not even an argument of beliefs or creeds. It's an argument that says a man or woman who's captivated by what God alone can do will go on to live inside out. We called this series Living Out Loud, but I just had a thought. That would have been quite good as well. Living inside out. That's what Christians are called to do. What God has done in us needs to be seen to be done through us. Not so we prove that we're saved or we earn our salvation in that sense, but we cannot simply help it. We were studying on a Wednesday evening this week with the two toddler mums, Sally and I, at Chris and Sally's house. And one of them, Emma, really is inspiring. She's inspiring in the way she's growing generally. But what's really inspiring about this girl is she's been saved about a year. And she cannot talk about anything other than Jesus. She just can't stop. It doesn't have to require thought or strategy. She doesn't think I'd better do it under some kind of guilt or compulsion. It just happens. And she's at the supermarket or at the swimming pool or talking over lunch with her family. And it just keeps cropping up. Does Jesus keep cropping up in your life? Out of the overflow of the heart, the psalmist says, the mouth speaks. So many of us are prone to let the mouth speak before the heart's overflowing. And so the hardness of the heart, or the coldness of the heart, or dare I say, even the blackness of the heart, comes out. And James deals with that elsewhere, and we shall see that next week. But out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when that's done for the glory of God, and when that's seen in a life that's seeking to follow Jesus, you can't help yourself. And what God has done uniquely and ultimately and crucially for you, and you couldn't do it for yourself, you cannot contain to yourself. And so your deeds and your words start to spill out in ways that people think, wow, there's something about that guy. She just won't stop talking about it. And it's the most attractive element of the Christian church. If we can show the world that Jesus means everything, it's an old hymn, isn't there? Jesus means the whole world to me. Does he really? Or do we just tell people he does? Do we just believe that he should? Or do we actually go on to reveal it? Living faith leads to lasting change. And in this final section, very briefly, friends, he brings out two extreme examples from the Old Testament. Abraham, our ancestor, in verse 21, the father of the faith, Paul describes him, doesn't he? So he's pretty up there. Moses, maybe, certainly Jesus, but Abraham is kind of up there. And Rahab the prostitute, verse 25. Even Rahab the prostitute, in verse 25. So he draws upon these two extremes from the Old Testament. He brings in two examples of people whose life revealed a righteousness that God credited to them. It's like a bank account. And in a sense, we're all bankrupt because of our sin. And our bank accounts are empty. And if anything, they're in the red. Because we can never repay to God what we owe him. But when God sees living faith, and when God sees people that are willing to act on that faith, he looks at that red account glaring at us, and he says, no, I'm going to credit that account. I'm going to recognize what I see because it's the work of God in their lives. And if you read both stories, whether it's Abraham, who's about to offer his son on the altar with a knife raised up, and it's his son, it's his only son Isaac, and he's waited so long for him, and God's asked me to kill him, well, I can't believe it, but I have to do it because it's God's command. And if God commands it, I have to believe that God is in it. And if God is in it, he's able to raise him back to life. Because he's promised me that there'll be a great nation from my descendants. And here I am with a knife in my hand. And here he is looking with those big, trusting eyes. And he's about to slay his son. And God says, Abraham, Abraham. And then there's Rahab. And Joshua sends the spies into Jericho. And Rahab, the prostitute, she entertains them in her house. And although that could be misconstrued, it doesn't mean what I think it might have sounded like. She just keeps them safe. She protects them. Because if they're discovered, they're doomed. And if you read the story of Rahab, and some say it sounds as though God kind of upholds or believes in deception because Rahab lies, but she lies to a wicked king because she's seen something of the work of the King of Kings. And she talks about the Lord in Joshua. She talks about in chapter 2 of Joshua the way that the Lord has promised the land. And she asks that the Lord might remember her and her family. And it's an expression of faith that she thinks it's okay to safeguard at risk of her own life these two Israelites. So the faith of Abraham with his raised knife and the faith of Rahab with her closed curtains, it's all about what God is doing in their lives. And James says, look, God sees how living faith leads to lasting change. The blessing of Abraham, the redemption of Rahab. You see, a person is justified by what he does. It justifies the faith. It justifies or explains what's going on supernaturally. There is a connection, friends, between the supernatural and the natural. It's that inevitable intersection when God at work in a man's life cannot be contained. It spreads like a virus. Because out of the overflow of what's happening in his heart, his mouth speaks. And they're not worthless words. They're worthy words. Because they're backed up by belief that shows. And the demons shudder when they see it. And as the body without the spirit is dead, James wraps up this whole section, and there's so much more to be said. There's so much more to wrestle over and pray over and apply to yourselves. Please do it. But remember this. He's not talking about the spirit in the body in the metaphor of the church. This is spirit with a small c. He's talking about a human body. A body without a spirit is just like a worthless shell, isn't it? In the same way, the body, the church, it might look churchy, it might seem spiritual, but there's no flavor. There's no evidence. There's no authenticity to it. It's just dead when it relies only on worthless words and believes, but nothing to back it up. Friends, as we close this morning, I want to ask you, where are you at with your Christian walk? Is it just words? Is it just beliefs? We need them, but don't ever seek to assume that's enough. How are you living your life? Is it just fermenting in you, fizzing up like with Emma? Does Christ keep cropping up? If he doesn't, repent of whatever is stopping that from happening. Because it is something that will block that drain. And it's meant to be flowing in us, flowing through us. And if we're finding it hard or resentful or tiring or we're doing it in our own strength, we need to go back to the cross and say, Lord, what is it? What is wrong? What do I need to confess? And once that's lifted off, and once we see the way forward, just allow the faith and the deeds to flow. I don't know what's going to happen tonight. I've got no idea. But God does. And I care enough. I don't think I'm very good at youth work. I could think of a million things I'd rather be doing tonight than this youth club. But either join us or pray for us and look to God to do something. Because the gospel demands no less of us. And it might not be youth. It might be someone at your work. It might be someone in your family. It might be someone that you cannot stand who lives opposite you or whatever it is. But the gospel requires it of us. Not just to pray for them or to wish them well or to hand out a tract full of beliefs. Show them Jesus. And start this week. And see what faith and deeds can do for the glory of God. In Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone needs to have prayer this morning, please come and do that. Don't delay or don't put it off. Some of you might feel there's reasons why your own lives are feeling more like these flowers than the life that Jesus wants you to live. That's fine. We're not here to make you feel worse about that. We're meant to release you from that, and you can know God's enabling this morning. If anyone wants prayer for anything else, please don't hesitate. Find an elder or a trusted friend, or come and find me, and we can pray through some of these things together. Let's pray now as we before we sing our closing song. Father, your word is incredible. It's powerful. It's living and active and sharp. And I pray this morning, Lord, it would have brought comfort and hope to some, but also provocation and conviction to others. Lord, stir us and save us from mere words. We don't want to live theoretical faith, Father. We don't want to be flowers that have no bloom or fragrance. They cannot die because they do not live. Father, we want to be followers of Jesus, who came and clothed us, who came and fed us, who came and loved us. And Father, as a desire to love him and each other, may we go from this place determined to live lives where our faith is backed up by our deeds. And may we show the people that need to see it most what it is to have gospel grace for themselves. Lord, help us in this. We pray, come Holy Spirit. We cannot do it without you. But we pray that with your enabling, you would enthrall your people and send them into this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.